WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about protecting our children in many different ways. And I'll tell you what, ladies, we don't want to have the mentality that we have to keep our kids in a bubble wrap, a suit. I sometimes wish I could do that with my daughter, especially when she was learning to drive. But no, what we need to do is make sure that they are well-equipped in an age-appropriate way. And so, ladies, we're going to talk about that a little bit today as we go into God's Word.
That's always an important topic. Speaking of going into God's Word, after we do that, we're going to go into our Bible study. And it's one of our favorite things we do here Monday through Friday. We are currently still in the book of 2 Samuel, and teacher Beth Seifer will be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what we can learn from it.
Oh, and we can learn so much. I tell you what, these Old Testament lessons are great, and we're getting ready to almost to the end of 2 Samuel already. We've been doing this for quite a few months in 1st and 2nd. And after 2 Samuel, we are going to be, well, it'll be toward the end of July, Nancy, so we're going to be starting 1st and 2nd Peter, and that'll be exciting. Connie will be back with us, and she'll be leading us through that. And then, who knows, we might go back into the Old Testament. You just never know. But wherever we end up with our Bible study teachers, it is a blessing when we can come together at the table and open up the Word and study. And again, ladies, if you're having any kind of trouble with these studies, downloading or anything, you can just let us know at connect@naomistable.com. We would love to hear from you, help you in any way that we can equip you in God's Word. Well, one of the things that we do in our first segments is we take some time and we talk about some of the issues that women deal with. And I'll tell you what, Nancy, what a great opportunity to be able to coach other women in a Titus 2 way, you know, with the more mature women in the faith, helping out those women who have questions. Maybe they're just starting out. And so we do that here. But you know what? Sometimes we all need help. Sometimes even those of us who consider ourselves mature in the faith, we need some extra help from seasoned Christian women who've been there and done that.
And it's amazing because sometimes the reason is we are just totally taken off guard by how depraved society is and how much they seem to want to cram that down our kids' throats to tell them that the sexual immorality that they want to claim is so normal is something that they should do. And conversely, the purity that we teach our kids to seek is freakish. It's something that will not only be unattainable and impractical, but also will make them be total freaks out there in society.
Yeah, and they think it's unattainable, but you know what? Guess what helps us do it? God's grace. God's grace helps us attain that holiness that we could never do on our own. So when we think about the law, we think about the Ten Commandments. Ladies, none of us can keep them perfectly, can we? I mean, it's all grace. It's all God who can teach us and train us and equip us to begin to even understand what holiness is. Unfortunately, Nancy, the world that we live in now is a lot different than the one that I was raised in, and I'll date myself, in the 80s. And yeah, I know that things were kind of bleak, you know, then as far as, you know, influences on kids' minds and things, but boy, I feel like we're in new territory now. Things that, with technology, with people's worldly agendas, that we never as parents had to face in prior generations.
No, and when you and I were in school, I believe the majority of the population still went to church on Sunday. And not only that, but there was Sunday school. And in Sunday school, kids were taught. Now, that wasn't always perfect. I've shared my experience many times of when we moved to Missouri, we started going to a Southern Baptist church, and the Sunday school class there consisted of a clique of girls who had been together since early childhood, and we were about 11, 12 at the time, and they did not like having me around, so they certainly made my life miserable at high school, and finally, when I was 16, they made it perfectly clear they did not want me around anymore. Well, obviously, I didn't want to go to Sunday school anymore after that, so... You know, it's never really perfect because you have human beings involved. But if you have a situation where you have at least some instruction going on, and I wouldn't trust necessarily the youth pastor to do it, too. You need to take that responsibility in your home.
Well, right, Nancy. We can't abscond our responsibilities to anybody else, even our youth pastors, our teachers, anything like that, because you don't know. And it's safer for parents to understand that there is a world out there with an agenda, especially in schools. Now, we've talked about this before. There is a leftist movement to capture the next generation, and we really need to make sure that we are protecting our children. And I'm not talking again about protecting them from all the evils of the world, because we never can, but we need to understand, first of all, you know, are my children mature enough to learn from being exposed to the negative influence? Can we help them understand? And yes, the answer is yes, we need to. And then is there an opportunity for a positive influence to outweigh the opportunity for negative? And so these are some things, you know, that it needs to be age appropriate, but understand that the agenda that's out there doesn't care about age appropriate. They go right for the youngest ones.
There was an actual assembly in a school very recently, a school assembly that actually was promoting the homosexual agenda to kids. That was what the entire assembly was about, wasn't it?
When you see these young faces, what they're forced to listen to and what they end up doing at the urging of the adults in the room, very, very, very sad. I found this story over at a very appropriately named website, Moon Battery, who actually got a firsthand account from a parent who found out about this. They didn't even know. So if you can watch this video without weeping, good luck. And really, rethink what's going to happen, because the schools of our youth, those are going away. I just want to make that clear as we read this. The story starts out, the establishment media is complicit in the fundamental transformation of America, so we can hardly expect it to be forthcoming regarding what that transformation entails. That's why sites like this one are grateful for firsthand reports on situations unlikely to be exposed on the evening news. This email from a concerned parent is a prime example. And she writes, I am a parent in Oakland, California, and I have a kindergartner in public school. My child came home a week ago, last Thursday, and told me about the mandatory assembly for Gay Pride Month. Parents had no idea this was going to happen, and I'm totally blindsided by it. There is a video on the school's website showing the entire assembly. It was nothing more than homosexual indoctrination about the meaning of the rainbow flag and words like queer history. On the stage was a rainbow flag, but no American flag. And she goes on, but I want to stop here. They invited a parent up, a mom with two kids in the school who is identified herself as a lesbian mom. And she gave a little history lesson on this. And why don't we play this teaching on what the flag is?
Anybody recognize this flag? Raise your hands. Wow. That is incredible. This flag is not that old. This flag is the symbol of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer pride. And it is flown very proudly as a symbol of pride and freedom for members of that community. So red is equal to symbolize life. Orange is to symbolize healing. Yellow, sunlight. Green, nature. Blue, serenity. And violet equals spirit. Now you all know. So now I'm really, really excited. We are very, very honored today to have special guests who are going to come up and sing to all of us today. Please give a warm welcome to the Oakland East Bay Gay Men's Chorus.
And they're going to be singing Eyes Look Out. Okay, now before we play a little bit of that, I want to say that this letter goes on. It doesn't stop there. What happened then was they were treated to a couple of songs by the Gay Men's Chorus there up on stage. There was dancing and clapping and all of this, and the kids were invited to play along. The mom writes, this is an elementary school, and children as young as 5 were present. Like I said, parents were not informed in advance. My child brought home a bookmark with the rainbow flag on it and a quote from a radical lesbian poet activist, Audre Lorde, whose work includes a book called Uses of the Erotic. This is for elementary school. She said, and then they showed videos about how all our families are the same, 2 dads, 2 moms, etc. But I want to play a segment, just a couple of seconds of what the men on stage were singing to the children. And by the way, they taught the kids, all the kids, the words, and then told the kids when to clap along and when to shout out the chorus. Let's play soundbite number 2. Enough of that. The words to that song went as follows. If you had trouble hearing, clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. And clap along if you feel that that's what you want to do. So those are the words to the songs. There is much more in there. Again, watch the video. Watch this, because this isn't going to be an isolated event.
Paraphrased many times from a book that I couldn't find. Well, I finally found it in my stack here in the office, and it's called When a Nation Forgets God, 7 Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany, and it's by Erwin Lutzer, Lutzer. And he has a chapter in there called Propaganda Can Change a Nation. And what happened was this group of homosexuals intentionally used Hitler's method of propaganda from Mein Kampf to formulate their approach. In fact, Eric Pollard, who was the founder of ACT UP, a militant homosexual group, openly admitted that Hitler's Mein Kampf was the model that he used for the group's strategy. That's on page 82 of Erwin Lutzer's book. And then that actually is footnoted to Janet Folger, who is the author of an article, The Criminalization of Christianity. That's from 2005. Mm-hmm. So you have documentation that they are actually using these methods. And Eric Pollard, he actually quoted from Mein Kampf, "The magnitude of a lie always contains a certain factor of credibility. Since the great masses of the people in the very bottom of their hearts tend to be corrupted rather than consciously and purposely evil, and that therefore, in view of the primitive simplicity of their minds, they more easily fall a victim to a big lie than to a little one, since they themselves lie in little things, but would be ashamed of lies that were too big."
You know, Nancy, it kind of brings up the point that sometimes you need to protect kids from the adults in the room, the ones who are making the rules. Case in point, we know that there are changes going on in federal HIPAA laws, in other words, the privacy laws that protect our medical information. But when we combine our parental rights, which, by the way, I really do believe that our parental rights are being taken away, as, of course, we all know the government really owns our children and not us. I'll tell you what, I'm just being snarky. But it's very, very true. And, you know, we need to prepare our kids by not allowing certain authoritative rules of the land to be foisting the way the world operates and that way of thinking. Recently, I came across an article called I Am the Mom, with periods after all of those words there, by a blogger who lives in Michigan. Her name is Christy Duffy. And Christy recently took her daughter to the doctor for an injury, and she was very surprised to learn that some new rules required a nurse to have a private conversation with her daughter
any teenager, in fact, from age 12 to 17 without a parent in the room. Well, what could possibly be the reason? And, you know, some of us want to think that it's really to prevent child abuse, but others know that there is a different reason, and that's to make sure that your child is aware that his or her privacy is protected by medical officials now so that parents can't snoop around into their personal lives. Now, does that sound like a wise or safe idea? Well, I recently had a chance to visit with Christy to find out why she wrote her article, I Am the Mom. Well, Christy, welcome to the table. I'm so glad you could join us today.
Thank you so much for having me. I am very happy to be here.
Well, I'm happy you're here, too. And Nancy and I were just talking about your article, I Am the Mom. And it's very strongly written from the point of view of you are protecting your child from something that the government is doing that you don't want. So let's talk about this story. What, first of all, was going on at the time with your daughter?
Well, my daughter's a dancer, and she is getting ready to go to college in the fall, and she'll be doing a lot of dancing. And so when she started having issues with her foot, I just knew we didn't have the luxury of time. Normally I'd just be like, hey, let's give it some time and see what happens. But I knew that we needed to get right on this in case she did actually have a fracture or anything like that in her foot. So I just took her up to our local doctor's office that we've been attending for 7 years now. Mm-hmm. And that's when I saw the sign when I checked in at the desk.
And the sign, and I have it in front of me, it says, attention parents of adolescent children age 12 to 17, new Michigan medical records, access laws have been put in place. This will require a nurse to have a short 5-minute private conversation with your child. We will explain the purpose and process at the time of the visit. Let us know if you have any questions. I'm sure you had some questions when you saw that.
Oh, I had some questions. Mainly, how do I opt out of this? Because I was not comfortable with someone talking to my child without my being there, or at least even knowing what they were going to discuss. That was my biggest concern. Because, yes, we've been going to this doctor's office for a while, and I know my doctors well, but I do not know the nurses, and I did not know who else might be speaking with my child. So I was just interested in finding out more about that.
Now, this is huge because I think similar rules are enforced in other states. And I know here in Wisconsin, your next door neighbor here, and I also have a 17-year-old daughter, and she was going to go into sports. And so we just did one of those prerequisite physicals in a walk-in clinic.
Sure.
Same kind of thing. We need to speak with your daughter in private. I opted out at that time. I was able to. Now, this was 5 years ago, so I was able to say, well, no, I'm not going anywhere. And I stayed, and apparently the conversation that they wanted to have didn't happen. And we got our physical signed, and she was able to participate in sports. I have a feeling, though, that that's not the case anymore. And more moms are going to be facing that, especially this summer, as they make these necessary appointments for school. What happened next?
Well, the office manager came around to talk to me and was just informing me that because there was a new medical access law that would enable children 12 to 17 to deny their parents the ability to see their medical records online, and that's what they were going to be informing the kids about in those private meetings, as well as giving them information about drug abuse and reproductive health information.
That means one thing, doesn't it? That means that they'll be offering free condoms, birth control, that kind of thing.
Absolutely. And that was just not something that I was not comfortable with, number one. And number two, we're handling that at home. And so I said, I am here for a medical office visit. I am not here for a moral office visit. And so I would just like to make sure that my daughter is not required to be a part of this conversation.
What was the reaction to that?
It did not go over well, but by this time they had called my daughter back for her visit, and I was not going to let her out of my sight at that point. So I just excused myself from the office manager, and I would just like it to be known that we can say these kind of things and be kind. I didn't raise my voice. I wasn't being belligerent. And the office manager was doing a great job, too, just telling me her point of view. But by that point, I realized they were intent on talking to my daughter about things that I didn't want them talking about. So I was just going to be with her the whole time.
And were you able to stay then and not be kicked out of the exam room?
I was. And I don't think parents understand. We have the right to say no. Our kids also have the right to say, I want my parent there, which is what my daughter was saying.
Yeah.
it's not because we're trying to hide anything, and it's not because we don't want to give our children information about birth control or sexual activity or drug abuse. We're doing that at home. And I want the people who are going to talk to my children about that to be from my worldview and to be coming at it from a decidedly Christian perspective. And I wasn't assured that that would be happening at the doctor's office.
And it probably wouldn't be, and I understand that, you know, there are certain things that they look for, abuse perhaps, you know, they look for
right.
Bruises, unexplained scarring, that kind of thing. But to take your child into a private moment and explain a worldly worldview about sex, about alcohol, about drugs, and who knows what else, that is not okay with parents, especially parents with a Christian worldview, is it?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And a lot of the feedback I've gotten from this story has been, what are you afraid is going to happen in 5 minutes? You know what? I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid that my child is going to spend 5 minutes with a nurse and say, oh, I'm going to throw away everything my parents have taught me for 17 years. I'm not afraid of that. I just want to make sure that the people who are feeding into my children's lives are telling her what her dad and I are telling her. I want to be in agreement. We're not afraid of her to hear these other things. My goodness, she lives in the world.
Yeah.
She's hearing it enough.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that because my daughter is same age as your daughter. I know what they hear. I know they do get exposed to a lot of different worldviews out there, especially in the public arena. However, they are still under our care, aren't they?
Well, and it's not even just that they're under our care. It's our obligation as their mom and dad given to us by the Lord to shepherd these precious children. And we can't abandon that at the doctor's office. And I think sometimes we have a doctor God complex. And I have fallen into this myself where I get into the doctor's office and I forget all my questions, or I just assume everything the doctor tells me is right because he's been to medical school or she has all this training. But we have to remember that we're still the mom and we're still the dad when we get in that doctor's office.
Yeah. I'm so glad that you were able to take a stand. What I hear from other moms is, I can't even get access to find out my child's vaccination records once they hit 12. And I've experienced that myself. It infuriates me that I can't even go into my child's records because of some HIPAA laws for privacy. Who is that supposed to protect, I wonder? But I have a feeling that we're going to get to see this happen more and more, aren't we?
Yes, I believe you're correct. And I think part of the reason I wrote my piece was because I didn't believe this was happening in my America.
Yeah.
You know, I've heard people say we're losing our rights, we're losing our freedom. And to a degree, I thought maybe they're overreacting, I don't know. And all of a sudden, it's in my little bitty suburban backyard, and I'm realizing I have had my head in the sand. Mm. And I need to do something to protect my Christian rights and, quite honestly, my American rights.
Yeah.
So that's kind of why I wrote that. I'm just so thankful this is getting out there, and I'm just a regular mom. You know, I'm not an activist. I'm just a mom, and so I want other moms to know that it's okay for them to stand up for what they think is right, what they know is right.
What a teaching moment for your daughter as well. What was her reaction to your article?
It's very interesting. She is... she's a very outgoing person on the outside, but when you get her home alone, she's kind of a private person. So I was a little concerned that this was not going to go well for her. My blog is not normally read by thousands and thousands of people. So when I realized that I'd put her actual name in the story, I had kind of regretted that. But she said to me that she was glad it was out there and that it was okay and more people needed to know about it. So I was very thankful for that response from her.
Well, I am so thankful that you wrote the blog as well. And I just want to encourage women to go and read this. I know you're going to get some more blog traffic, Christy, but ladies, go and read this and understand what our rights are as moms. We are to stand for our children because really there's a world that will tell them very different things than we would like for them to do. So again, it's part of the education and equipping that we need to be doing with our own children. Christy Duffy, thank you so much for being with us at the table.
Well, Amy, thank you so much. Nancy, I really appreciate the opportunity to be here.
Well, Nancy, that was our interview with Christy, and what a great lesson learned. We do need to stand up for our kids. We don't have to scoot out of the room because, like she said, a lot of us think that doctors and nurses have some kind of authority that we have to give up so that they can take our children under their wing.
Yeah, just ask the Pelletiers, I believe they are, over in Massachusetts, who totally lost custody of their daughter, Justina, who was being treated for a particular disease by the medical team at Tufts University Medical Center. And I don't know why, but she had gotten the flu one weekend, so they took her to the emergency room of Children's Hospital.
Yeah.
And they disagreed with the medical diagnosis of Tufts University Medical Center and actually took custody of her away from her parents. And she's been separated from them for over a year, maybe more.
And I think that, thankfully, I think that the lawyers in her behalf are beginning to make some changes, make some headway there. But yeah, that's been such a shocking thing. A lot of people have been praying for this girl. And I have to tell you, Nancy, I think it's a wave of things to come.
Yeah. And all because the doctors and nurses there thought they thought better than the parents did.
Ladies, nobody knows better than the mom what your child needs, what your child is aware of and is capable of. You know, each child is different. Each child matures at a different rate, and they each process information in a different way. And we know our children very well, and I believe that a time is coming when we need to stand up a little bit more firmly, perhaps because of some new rules coming. And let's pay attention to the ones that are already on the books that are evolving and changing, if you will. But the hope that we have in Christ, it needs to come from the home. And we need to make sure that our children are well equipped by wanting to know how to please God, wanting to know what that means to be sanctified and walk in holiness.
And knowledge of His Word, too.
Yes.
There's a reason why 80% of Christian kids fall away when they go to colleges, especially public schools, but you know what? That doesn't matter either. Right now, even Bible colleges are teaching things that are not in Scripture and can cause people to question their faith.
Well, and that's one of the reasons that we do this program, ladies. We need to make sure that we ourselves are well-versed in the Word, what it says, God's nature, His character, His love for us, the hope we have in Christ, and the forgiveness of sins. And we are so thankful that we, as Christian women, can have that full pardon and be able to share that hope that we have in Christ with a world that's growing increasingly dark. And ladies, have hope. Hold on to that and never let it go, and train it to your children. All right. Well, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, we're going to have our Bible study lesson for today. Beth Seifert is here with lesson number 100. Boy, 100 lessons later, and we're still cooking along here, ladies. So stick around. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Well, hey there, Amy. Well, over the past couple of days, we've seen how David has been not dealing with his children's sin. And today we're going to see more trouble that comes because of that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of all the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence, and they knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." So Absalom has been received back without consequence, and now he's causing trouble. What seems innocuous, well, it isn't. Absalom likes attention. He thrives on it. He's also using his charms to make the people resent David. What kills me in this is that Absalom was the heir to the throne at this point. The throne would one day be his, but he can't wait to get it. So he finds a way to force the issue. He shows the people what a king ought to look like with his chariots and his pomp and circumstance, thus giving examples of what Samuel warned against when the people asked for a king. Picture this as he tried to make his way through town. He's creating a spectacle, and that was entirely intentional. And Absalom begins to sow seeds of sedition against David and for himself. He hangs out where business is conducted at this time, at the gate of the city, where he insinuates that his father is not a just king to judge the land, and that David is derelict in his duties as king. He validates their claims and disagreements without finding out if their problems had any merit. He just fans their flames of disgruntledness and makes them think that he's the only one who can help. After all, David didn't act when Amnon assaulted Tamar. Of course, Absalom makes it sound like he was the one who righted that wrong when, in reality, he made it worse. His efforts do seem to be working, too, as the men would come near to him and revere him. He allows this familiarity with the people and gains their trust and their approval. He does this over a period of about 4 years. Absalom is biding his time, gathering support and loyalty while undermining his father's reign. Then Absalom goes to David and asks to be allowed to go and fulfill a vow he made while in exile. We have no record of this vow, by the way, and it seems highly unlikely that he even actually made this vow, given what he does next. But now keep in mind that if he made this vow while in exile, then he made this vow while in Geshur. Yet Absalom asks to go and fulfill this vow in Hebron. This isn't a coincidence. Hebron was where David was anointed king of Israel, and was also Absalom's native place, only about 20 miles from Jerusalem. It's the perfect place to set his plan into action. David is once again easily duped by his son and readily grants permission. And now we find what Absalom's plan is. We see that he has sent spies throughout the land of Israel to find people who are inclined toward him and gives the people directions of how to demonstrate their regard for Absalom. When the trumpets sound, make it known that you stand with Absalom, that he's your man, that you await his kingship. Absalom is accompanied by 200 men who honestly don't know if they thought that they were going along to take part in a feast of peace offerings. They don't know there's a conspiracy afoot, and they don't know that they're part of that conspiracy. As the people begin to flock to Absalom, and as Absalom offers sacrifices, he then sends for David's counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was known to be the best counselor in the land, and Absalom hopes that Ahithophel will share David's secrets with him and advise him in his treason on how to succeed. Why would Ahithophel do this? Well, in 2 Samuel 23:34, we see a listing of men, and we'll get to that list eventually. It lists David's mighty men and those kinds of things, but for now, let's just look at just at verse 34. Eliphelet, son of Ahasabai of Makeh, Eliam, son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Okay, so who's Ahithophel's son? Eliam. Now, flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, and we see David sending messengers to find out about Bathsheba. And here's what that says. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" It appears that Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. So now we have a motive for Ahithophel wanting, not necessarily to help Absalom, but to hurt David. It's entirely possible that Ahithophel was upset with David and Bathsheba's adultery and the murder of Uriah, and Ahithophel may have blamed David for all of this, and thus, after watching his granddaughter suffer the shame of the adultery, the grief over Uriah, and then the death of her firstborn, Ahithophel may be in for a little revenge. What Absalom does here is so insidious. He tells the people that things that sound so good, but in reality, those words stir up enmity and anger and discontent. What seemed an innocent discussion with the people was nothing of the sort. How often do you find yourself in an innocent conversation, and yet you walk away feeling cranky and irritable, snarky and unhappy? Rethink the conversation. Was that conversation something that you should even have been involved in? Did it help you to find a solution to whatever was troubling you, or did it leave you more disgruntled and with more questions? We all get caught up in those kinds of conversations, but women, I think, are more prone to it than men. That's actually what brought about the success of the feminist movement. There would be consciousness-raising gatherings held, and women were trained to lead the group of women in speaking bitterness to recall bitterness. So one woman, the person who was trained in this, would start and would give an example of how they were being oppressed by their husband or their father. And when another woman would speak, even if she was sharing something that was neutral, like, "I pick up the dry cleaning today," the leader would let that woman know she should be bitter about that event. Why did you have to pick up the dry cleaning? Why can't he do it? Why is that your job? It's hard to draw the line between venting and giving constructive feedback or encouragement and simply dwelling on our negativity and making it worse. There have been relationships that I've had, friendships that I've had to walk away from in the past because it seems that I could never walk away from that particular person without feeling absolutely drained and cranky and disgruntled. I found that the more that I tried to be positive, the more that I tried to shine even the smallest bit of light into this relationship to point things back to the things that were praiseworthy, the more negative this person was. And I finally had to draw the line in order to protect my ears and my heart from what God didn't want me to hear. I don't think less of that person. I know that I have my own struggles and with sin, and I know that. I own that. But I do know that sometimes, in the interest of growth for yourself and for the other person or people involved, cutting the ties or placing different boundaries may be necessary. That doesn't mean those ties have to be cut permanently either. But when you find yourself in a relationship that is not encouraging or growing any of the people involved, it's time to stop and rethink and have a heart-to-heart with your friend. Remember, what goes in is what will come out. And if you surround yourself with negative people who are always complaining about their husbands and complaining about their children, you'll find sooner or later that you're spitting that negativity back out too. Absalom knew how to get people on his side. He was a great politician, making vague, empty promises while flinging insinuations at his opponent. The people were completely taken in because they liked what they heard. It validated their self-righteousness, and Absalom promised to rescue them from their situations. The only problem is, there's only one Savior, and Absalom most definitely is not him. My question for us all today is this: are we using our words and our conversations to edify others, or are we using our words to tear down? Are we attempting to disguise gossip with information so I can pray more effectively? Are we surrounding ourselves with people who want to grow, or with people who want to stay right where they are? Are we listening only to those who affirm what we hear and what we want to hear? Or are we taking everything, even the things that we agree with or want to hear, back to Scripture and checking it according to God's standards? Recently, I was giving in to my desire to simply vent and complain about a particularly irritating antagonist in my life, until my sweet sister-in-law gently reminded me that my comments were not edifying, but were only fueling the problem. I was cut to the heart because I knew she was right, and I asked for her forgiveness, and I'm so thankful for her wisdom in drawing me back to where my focus should have been, honoring God and praying for that antagonistic person. Ask yourself and ask God today, where are your words getting you in trouble? Where are your friendships leading you to discontent and frustration? And then ask Him to help you to know what action you need to take in order to honor Him in that area of your life.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. What you just heard was lesson number 100. So if you're looking for the notes, that's what you need to look for. This one is titled Insurrection, a very appropriate title. We're talking about Absalom, and he is, really guarding the king's visitors who really just want to seek justice. He gave them an entirely different picture of judgment, didn't he, Nancy?
Oh, he did. I mean, it's sad when you think he's already heir to the throne. Yeah. Remember, he killed the older brother, so now he's next in line to the throne. And just like always, he's too impatient to wait for it to come to him. So he sets out to use his charm, his need for attention, his feigned compassion to really seduce and manipulate the people into loving him. And as you point out, he even inserts himself in the way of people bringing cases to the king for judgment. And he outright lies that, oh, it's too bad. My father doesn't have time to listen to you. And he's not a just king anyway. So, you know, it's really, really pathetic how easily manipulated the people are being by this pretty face.
Yeah, I think that's so easy for all of us, even in this day and age, to be manipulated in our thinking. You know, we talked about that in the first segment today. And really, he's flashy. He's a celebrity. And there are a certain number of us who really are kind of taken in by celebrity these days. Well, you know, if somebody's popular is telling me something, it surely must be true, or certainly their opinion would have much more weight. And he was able to get away with this for 4 years.
4 years, yeah. You know, it's interesting you mention that, because I remember somebody wrote a book that was Shut Up and Dance. It was geared really for all the celebrities out there that are constantly giving us their 2 cents worth on every issue, every political issue. And he was basically telling them, we don't care, just act, just do what you're supposed to do. Because, I mean, there is no reason why they should have any more weight on any issue. You look at all of the actors and actresses who have gone before Congress to testify. I remember when Gwyneth Paltrow went up there and she was testifying against the use of pesticides, I believe, on apples or I think Meryl Streep did that too.
And so did Daryl Hannah.
Yeah, and it is just like, what did they know? Are they chemists that we didn't know about? I don't know. But here you have Absalom, and he is apparently now being looked up to by the Israelites as a real expert in this area of law, and he's telling them that they all have great cases. You would think that would be their first suspicion that oh, gee, well, all of us have good cases, and we'd all win. If only he were the one that were king to judge us.
Yeah, and you know, he's really fanning the flames of anger. He's really kind of playing on their emotions. And a lot of times how propaganda works out is if you can get somebody's emotions, and by the way, that's how advertising works out too, ladies. So if you're like me and you find yourself in commercial breaks crying at the commercials, that's an intentional. I don't watch those anymore. Thankfully, I got rid of my television about a year and a half ago, and no more Tide commercials to make me sad. But I tell you what, but that's how it works. That's how we are tricked into finding sympathy for people, is through our emotions, and particularly effective with women. But, you know, this was happening back then, and a lot of people were stirred up to anger to support Absalom, because surely he must be a better king than his father. After all, we've had a 4-year propaganda campaign to tell us so.
Yeah, and once again, we have no idea what David is doing all this time. Apparently not a whole lot of anything. You would think he would notice that for 4 years, gee, no one has come to bring a case before me. And, you know, you would think that he would have known something was going on here, but once again, he's clueless and can't tell his kids no for anything. So when Absalom comes to him and says, I need to go to Hebron, which is David's hometown, mm-hmm. and make sacrifices to fulfill a vow that I've made, he doesn't question it at all. He says, oh, absolutely go. And he happens to take 200 men with him who don't even realize what he's doing. They're clueless as well. And they're unaware that they're actually helping him commit treason.
Yeah, it's so interesting. And I'll tell you what, he also sends out spies to find supporters. You know, mm-hmm. let's go scout these out. And it sounds to me like political campaigning to me. But, you know, and that's exactly the tactics that we use today, these tactics that tell us, find the supporters and let's make a movement. I really like how Beth tied in really how this started the same methods to really ignite the feminist movement and, you know, to speak bitterness, help women understand that, well, emotionally, I deserve to be, you know, this, that, and the other thing. This kind of thinking, this way of changing our minds and bringing emotions into it, it's part of something called the dialectic process. And Nancy, I think at some point you and I need to sit and talk about, you know, on a program with women, what the dialectic process is, how it's used today to really get our minds to change about things that we thought we knew, that mm-hmm. we should know, actually. But really, it talks about using emotions, using groupthink, really using negativity to really bring about social change.
Yeah, it's victimization of mm-hmm. people, where if you can get them thinking like they are a victim of something, mm-hmm. then you stir up their outrage, you stir up their need for their justice, for them to get what they deserve. It's yeah. really, really an entitling process to do that. If you can get them to think of themselves as a victim. And it's really sad how it's used here. I also found it interesting that he chooses, of all of David's counselors, he chooses to reach out to Ahithophel. I know I'm butchering that. However she pronounced it. But this is the guy that happens to be Bathsheba's grandfather. Mm-hmm. So he probably knew there might have still been some hard feelings back then because of what David did to Bathsheba. You know, obviously thinking that, Bathsheba didn't have any choice in what was going on. And then also, you know, causing her to have all that shame and then killing her husband. So, you know, he is obviously open to the possibility, and Absalom knows that.
Yeah, and really, we're seeing still the consequences of David's sin, and we're going to see this in tomorrow's lesson as well. He doesn't get away scot-free with what he did to Bathsheba, and his household continues to see that sword of death, if you will, that God pronounced on David and his household. That will always be. Unfortunately, we're seeing some negative things, consequences happening here. And I really like how at the end, Beth really talked about, you know, how our own conversations can kind of play into exactly the kind of behavior that Absalom was using.
Yep. Are we using our words to edify or to tear down? Or, as I heard it said once, are you on God's construction crew or his destruction crew?
No. That's a good way to think about it. But, you know, sometimes we can unintentionally think that we're doing the right thing when really if you dig down to the motives of it all, we're there to really make ourselves look better by making the other woman look worse in some way. That usually is the motive. And I think it's that desperate need for sometimes it's for attention, sometimes it's to validate ourselves when really we should be dying to ourselves and honoring and pleasing God. So good mental check to do if you're finding that you're uncomfortable with maybe a conversation that you've had. Check back, take stock of maybe your motive and see if that's not the case.
Yeah, and each one of us has participated in those things where we know that what we're doing is wrong, but we're really in denial. We're justifying it to ourselves yeah. and thinking we're justifying it to God. And And you know, every one of us has spoken those words.
Yes.
So we need to check and see, what are my friends encouraging me to do? Are they encouraging me to be positive? Are they encouraging me to focus on God and on Scripture? Or are we just having one great big gripe fest when we get together?
Those do not edify anybody when we do that. And in fact, it can feed the flames of discontent. So putting that out there. And ladies, we can all check that. We've all done it. And it's just a really good way to kind of keep that top in mind whenever we open our mouths to speak. All right, we're going to leave that here for now. When we come back, we're going to have some final scripture verses to round out the program and encourage you in your walk today.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. Ladies, as we close out this program, we do like to leave you with some relevant scripture that will really help you kind of tie together some of the main themes of our program today. And one of them was whether we are on God's construction crew or deconstruction crew. And I have to tell you, Nancy, that's a keeper.
There you go.
What do you got today?
We're going to be in James chapter 3. Excellent teaching on the tongue. And I'm starting at verse 1, I think going to about verse 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Now, excellent scripture to keep in mind, ladies, as we open our mouths to speak. These are things that we're not going to be perfect at. We know that. But the Holy Spirit, as we're being sanctified, teaches us in the way of righteousness. And to reflect on these Bible verses is so key in our walk with God. All right, so we hope that you do that. And we're going to be back at the table tomorrow. We hope you can join us then. Until that day, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.